I want us to consider today the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known perhaps to us as the Apostle Paul. Every conversion, every time God saves a sinner, there is a dramatic and a lifelong change. Strictly speaking, when we're thinking of the term conversion, we're thinking not so much of an act, the act of a moment, but we are thinking of a work or a process that is ongoing. Regeneration is an act of God. Suddenly the dead sinner is regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. That act sets in motion a series of events or a series of works and processes, just as life begins to work itself out in physical terms, life beginning in a moment and beginning to develop and to grow, and a lifelong experience of that life that began in an instant working itself out to fullness and to completion. Conversion is a lifelong process. Theologically, the term is descriptive of faith and repentance. And while it is true to say that the sinner in a moment is regenerated and comes, being born of the Spirit of God, comes to exercise faith and repentance and is saved, yet faith and repentance is a mark of the believer's life constantly from that point on. There is continually a turning away from sin, and there is continually a turning to Christ in faith. Conversion is a term that indicates change. It is a term that embodies that lifelong change. It's not just a temporary thing. It's not just the flicking over of a new leaf and the beginning of a new chapter in life, but it is rather a radical change that is ongoing and is indeed lifelong. And there is such a change in every born-again sinner. Every truly saved sinner shows that he is saved by the change that is worked out in his life. That's what we mean by conversion. It indicates a change, the change of repentance, the change of someone who has come to trust in Christ. If any man, doesn't matter who he is, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. Now, it is also true that while that change, evident, visible, noticeable, lifelong, takes place in every sinner, in every case of salvation, there are some, obviously, in whom that change is more dramatic, more visible, more evident. Most often that change is reckoned to be most dramatic because of the background or the circumstances that an individual may have been in prior to salvation. We tend to think of a conversion like Paul here being more dramatic than, say, the conversion of a young person who has grown up in a godly home under the gospel all their days. There never has been that wildness of sin in their life. But the heart, of course, is just the same. It is the same salvation that is necessary. The prodigal, wild as he was, the salvation that reached him is just the same salvation that reaches the moral, the upright sinner who has lived under the restraints of the gospel up until that point in time that they're actually saved. There are few conversions that are more dramatic than the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or as he's known here as Saul of Tarsus. But his conversion indicates something of the nature of how God works in all men. When we look at these dramatic conversions, and last time we thought of Manasseh, now we're thinking of Saul of Tarsus. When we look at these instances of salvation, they are recorded for us in the scriptures that we might see the pattern by which God works in the lives of sinners. This is what salvation is. This is how God saves individuals. And there is a different emphasis. There will be many similarities and parallel truths taught in these examples that we will look at. But there is in each case a specific instance of, or a specific area of God's work that is to the fore and is prominent and worthy of our notice. We're going to begin today by looking, first of all, at the fact that salvation is a sudden, sovereign act of God. This is exemplified in Paul's salvation. It is very obvious as we read this portion and the parallel portions in which Paul gives his own testimony that his experience of God's saving grace was one that was sudden, absolutely unexpected, and it was a dramatic, sovereign intervention of God in his life. His salvation, the record of it, demonstrates clearly the truth of those words that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. Paul was saved not so much because he was a seeker. You've heard that kind of language used very much today, and all kinds of churches have adopted the ideology of being what's called seeker sensitive, as if sinners by nature are seeking God. Well, you only have to look at Paul's conversion to see that man by nature does not seek God unless God seeks him and finds him. Here in the story of Paul's conversion, you will see, demonstrated quite clearly, that when God saves a man, it's God saves him. The man doesn't save himself. He's not saved because of some action on his part, but rather it is a sovereign demonstration of God's power. He didn't so much find Christ as Christ found him. He wasn't saved because of any desires in his own heart or any thoughts or inclinations within his own mind. He was saved because Jesus Christ stopped him in his mad career to hell, gave him a new heart and saved him. That's how he was saved. It's very difficult sometimes to convince Christians of the necessity of good doctrine. I don't suppose that many of us relish the idea of sitting down with a volume of theology and studying the theological terms and studying some work of systematic theology in order to get all these doctrines straight in our mind and in our heart. There's difficulty in that. There's profit in it, of course, but there's difficulty. But you know, the Lord has mercy on us. What does he do? He writes a chapter like Acts 9, which gives us a story which anybody can remember. This is the kind of story you could teach in a Sunday school class. And in the story, there is the working out of systematic theology. Here's how God saves sinners. Here is the principles of God's sovereign grace and salvation set before us, illustrated in a simple biography, the story of Paul's conversion. Now, let's look at Paul and see the proofs here that his salvation was a sovereign one, that it was God that stepped in and did something in him rather than Paul searching, seeking and finding something. Our introduction to him in this chapter indicates that Paul was a man whose heart was filled with the most vicious hatred of Christ and the cause of Christ. That's his heart. In verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now there is the heart of Paul. Within a very short while he's going to be a saved man. But it wasn't because he had a tender heart. It wasn't because he had a heart that was inclined somehow way down deep in the depths of his being. He had a little interest in Christ and his people. No, it's obvious from the description here that Paul breathed. He lived to destroy the cause of Christ. That's strong language. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter. It's as if every time Paul took a breath, that was the thought in his heart. His heart, his mind, his life, breath by breath, was one of total opposition to Christ, hatred for Christ, and a vicious desire in his heart to destroy and to slaughter and threaten the disciples of the Lord Jesus. If you go back to chapter 8 and the verse 1, you have the record there of Stephen's martyrdom. And Saul, or it's in the previous chapter, but verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us that Saul was consenting unto his death. He was in full agreement with that evil atrocity against that godly man. He consented. It found agreement in his heart when that sentence was passed, and he stood by as an accessory, even watching over the coats and the cloaks of those who actually engaged in stoning Stephen. In chapter 8 and the verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing or arresting men and women, committed them to prison. And single-handedly, Paul turns the church in Jerusalem upside down, and it would seem that he is prominent in that persecution that leads to the scattering abroad of the members of that church in the city of Jerusalem. Over in chapter 26 of the book of the Acts, towards the conclusion of his life, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And in verse 9, he says this, Acts 26 in the verse 9, I verily thought with myself, don't overlook the significance of the word verily, it means truly or certainly, I absolutely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. It wasn't just an inclination or a desire, it was something he carried through. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, now notice the plural, we have read of Stephen, but there were others, unnamed, that Paul gave his witness against. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue, because at that time, the fledgling Christian church was still linked with the synagogue. And Paul goes around every synagogue, and where he finds a faithful follower of Christ, then he either compels them to blaspheme, perhaps under pain of death, forcing those whom he has arrested to blaspheme the name of Christ. Well, you see, he did that because he hated Christ. Hated Christ with a passion. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, there is the testimony of Paul concerning himself at the time when God stepped into his life and saved him. Was he a man getting closer to the Lord? Was he a man whose heart was softening and he was becoming more tender-hearted? No, he was just the same Christ-hater, perhaps even more vicious as days went by than he ever was. He only lived to breathe threatenings against God's people and to murder them. You know, this is, of course, the natural state of man's heart. Those words of the apostle himself, and perhaps more than any of the apostles, Paul knew the theology of this in his own heart. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is impossible for the unsaved man or mind to be under subjection to the law of God. He is the enemy of God. He is a hater of God. And I'm sure as Paul wrote those words, he would have reflected on his own case, knowing full well, that's what I was when God saved me. What an enemy of Christ and his cause I was. In Ephesians 2 and the verse 2, again, these are familiar terms. Speaking to believers in Ephesus, he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those the children of disobedience here are those sinners, all of them who disobey God's law. It's the same kind of idea in the word enmity. They're rebels against God. But the thing is, they have the devil's attitude to Christ, to his church, to his people, to his law. The devil's a murderer from the beginning. The devil's heart is filled with the most vicious hatred of Christ and of the people of Christ. His hatred of Christ knows no limits. And yet this is the state of the human heart in its unsaved condition. This is where Paul was. He's not like some of these criminals that are supposed to be reforming, that are sort of in these transition houses, sort of halfway between being an outright crook and being as honest as the rest of us. They're in transition. But that's not where the sinner is. That's not where Paul was. When God suddenly met him and saved him, his heart was filled with a black hatred for the things of Christ. At the very moment of his salvation, he was fully engrossed in that activity. At the very moment that Christ appeared to Paul and saved him, what was he doing? He was going as fast as he could go to Damascus to do what he had done up to this point, threaten and slaughter the people of God. So it's not just when we think of those words in Acts 9 and 1 and the other verses that we've looked at, that's not just an old record. That's right up to the moment that Christ met him. That's not just something that happened weeks, months, years previous to his salvation. No, this is current information about him. Right at the very minute that the Savior appeared to him, suddenly breaking into Paul's career to Damascus, where he was going to destroy. Isn't that what Ananias said? Word had leaked out of Paul's impending visit. And in verse 21, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent? Or these are the other folks in the synagogues that Paul is preaching to that say this. He came for this purpose. But something happened. He was on a mission of destruction, a mission of persecution. His passion in that mission is easily seen in the portion, because he's going to a foreign city. Damascus was well outside Paul's jurisdiction. It was in a foreign country. So it indicates the depths of the passion that he had against Christ and his people. He's going to go over an international border now to kidnap believers and bring them back to Jerusalem. This incident took place at midday. Most people in that part of the world, unless their business is of the most pressing nature, will not be out at midday. But Paul was out on the open road, going as fast as he could go in the hottest part of the day, because this was a mission he was committed to. He couldn't pause. He couldn't rest until he saw this through. He was a man driven by his sinful hatred of Christ and his ways. Then you'll see something else. He engaged in this activity even as he resisted the striving of God's Spirit in his heart. Because when the Savior comes to him, he says, "It is hard," verse 5, "for thee to kick against the pricks." So Paul was not only engaged in all these evil activities that we have referred to, but he was stubbornly persisting in those activities, even though there was already at work within his conscience the goading of the Holy Spirit. Here is a man who is willfully determined to carry through these inclinations of his heart. And he resists the striving of God in his conscience. He kicks against them like the stubborn ox resisting the goad of the farmer, wanting to drive it in a certain direction. He kicks back. "I don't want that kind of influence in my life." And here is the heart of the sinner. Filled with a hatred of God and of his ways, going with determination in his own path, willfully resisting the working of the Spirit, the checks that are put in his way, resisting the witness of God's people, resisting the strivings of the Spirit, resisting the check of his own conscience, and determined, putting his head down and going in his own evil, wicked way. That's what Paul was when suddenly God stepped in. By his own confession here, we are told that he was ignorant of Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" And even though as a creature in the presence of God, there is in a sense that instinctive recognition of the Lord on one level, yet on another he has to confess his ignorance of Christ. "Who art thou? Who art thou?" It wasn't because of his knowledge of Christ that God met him and saved him, for he was ignorant of Christ at that point. At the point where the Lord opened heaven and stepped into Paul's life, Paul was ignorant of Christ. Oh, he knew enough about Christ to hate him, and to hate his gospel, and to hate his people, but he didn't know the person. He had no personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Here is the character of the ungodly. When God saves a sinner, he saves a rebel. He saves one who hates Christ, resists God's working and God's ways, and is determined with a passion to go in his own wicked paths. This is the sinner that God saves. I think it's this thing. Only becoming a distraction, so we may as well switch it off. This is the nature of the sinner. And as we're emphasizing, it's not because he was improving, not because he was making something of himself, as many teach today, but it's the sovereign work of God. Suddenly, that word appears in the record of Paul's testimony, and suddenly there shined a light about him. But then you'll see that his conversion, this is the second thing we want to notice, his conversion involved a personal experience with Christ. What does conversion mean? What does it stem from? What does it involve? Well, as I've said, there will be different evidences of grace in the lives of different people. God works within a pattern, and yet there is variety within that pattern of how he deals with men. But one thing that true conversion always involves is a sight of and an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the very heart of any man's salvation. A man may have a religious experience, may have what he calls a spiritual experience. I have met people who speak of having a spiritual experience, but they've never met Christ. Whatever their experience was, it wasn't salvation. Unless there is a spiritual parallel or equivalent to what Paul had, there's no salvation. Here is how God saves men. He steps into their lives suddenly and sovereignly, and he personally, the Lord Jesus himself, takes a dealing with them. You'll see that as we look at Paul's experience here, the very first thing that is to be noted is that he was supernaturally illuminated by light from heaven. Now, what happened to Paul literally here? For there was a light, the light of Jesus' glory, above the brightness of the noonday sun, shone on Paul. He was illuminated. But that's just an indication of what, or a picture of what happened to him spiritually. Because the very light of God supernaturally shone into his soul. It was a light that is greater than any light in creation. We are accustomed to speak of knowledge and learning in terms of light. We speak of those who are in the darkness of ignorance. And we talk of those who are enlightened by knowledge. But there's no earthly knowledge that can secure the light that God shines into the heart. There's no earthly knowledge or earthly wisdom that can illuminate the soul as happens in salvation. That is the supernatural work of the Lord himself. If you look at Acts chapter 26, and again Paul is speaking and he's giving his testimony and speaking of his call. Acts 26 and the verse 18, and he's saying to Agrippa, "Well, the Lord called me to preach, and he sent me to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me," that is in Christ. Their sins are going to be pardoned. They're going to be saved. They're going to be turned to the Lord. Well, what has to happen? They have to be illuminated. They have to be turned from darkness to light. The light of God, as opposed to the darkness of the devil's blinding of their hearts, that light must shine into their hearts and have a turning effect to turn them to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, and the verse 4, believers are being addressed here, and it's a statement that is made about those who come into contact with the gospel but have turned away from it. He's speaking about the apostate, one who turns his back on Christ. Hebrews 6 and the verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers to come of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance." Now here are people who are not saved, but they turn back. The light of truth shines into their heart, but they turn back. What we're saying is that in order for Paul to be saved, one of the things that was necessary was the light of God to shine into his heart. Here are individuals in view, and they're under the teaching of God's word. They have gone so far in this experience of God's truth as to have the darkness taken away. The issues are made plain and clear before them. They see the issues of sin and of eternity and of judgment and of redemption. They see those things, and in the full light of knowledge they turn away. There's no hope for such a person as that. No hope. They're beyond the mercy of God. But they were enlightened. In the same epistle in chapter 10 and the verse 32, speaking now to believers, he says, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated," it's as if he says to them, after you were saved, after you were illuminated, because salvation involves an illumination of the heart. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is perhaps the most familiar statement of this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the lost, and he says there, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is a new creation in salvation. That's what is happening. There is a new creature being produced. Just as in the old creation, which Paul refers to in the verse 6, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That was the first act, the first creative act of God in Genesis 1. Let there be light. And as God begins to work upon the soul of the sinner that it is his purpose to save, first there is light. And this is what happened to Paul. Blinded by the devil, sharing in Satan's hatred of Christ, pursuing his own wicked agenda as he goes to Damascus, suddenly God steps in and Christ shines his light upon him. And the man is illuminated. That's the experience of every saved sinner. They have been illuminated. They are no longer in darkness, but rather they are in light in the Lord. Now, if you still keep the place there in 2 Corinthians 4, you'll see that it's not just a matter of the giving of light, but it is a special revelation of Christ that Paul was given. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, and this must be the experience of every saved sinner. This is the experience of every sinner that God saves. There is a revelation of Christ in his glory. Any less of a view than that which Paul speaks of here, of Christ, is not a saving knowledge of Christ, not a saving view of him. There are those today, and they say they're saved, and yet they can speak of Christ in the most abominable terms. They can mock him, they can laugh at him, they can use his name as a swear word, they can joke about the serious matters of his gospel. They're not saved at all. Because what is it to be saved? It is to have light. And it is in that light to see Christ. Or as Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look upon him, we look into his face, and we see in him revealed the glory of God. It's only when there is that view of Christ present that we can have any confidence in there being an experience of true salvation. Paul is converted. The light of God shines upon him, and he sees the Lord Jesus in his glory. That's the mark of the Christian. They have a glorious view of the Savior. They can look into his face and see him as the one who bears the glory of God. Then there's something else we need to observe about Paul's conversion. And it's this. He not only was illuminated and saw the Lord Jesus Christ personally, but he heard and he understood the word of Christ. He heard the Savior speak. And here's the important thing. He understood what Christ said. You come back to Acts 9 and let's just look at what the Lord said. In Acts 9, the verse 4, Paul falls to the earth and he heard a voice. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And again, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The first thing Paul hears the Lord do is challenge his sin. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Paul, you're an enemy of mine. You hit me. You fought against me. You've persecuted me. In persecuting my people, you have put your hand against me. This is what the Lord challenges. He rebukes Paul's sin. He rebukes his sin further because he speaks of him resisting the strivings of God, resisting the goading or the pricks of God in his heart. The Lord rebukes his sin. But then he identifies himself to Paul. The Lord said, I am Jesus. Wonderful statement then. The Lord, Jehovah said, I am Jesus. This not only fixes Paul's heart and mind upon the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, whom he would have known of. He had to know, for he hated him, hated his doctrine. Oh, he knew about Jesus of Nazareth. And what he knew about him, he detested. So it not only fixed Paul's mind back on this figure, drawing him back to consider the one whom he had hated up until this point, but it reveals to Paul the Lord's saving purpose. I am Jesus. I am the Savior. And that's how the Lord reveals himself to sinners. Yes, he rebukes sin. But hand in hand there goes with that the offer of mercy. I am Jesus. The one who died. The one who came to be the Savior of his people. And here is a marvelous thing. Paul hears, and hears with intelligence and understanding the words of Christ, his offer of mercy. I say that it was intelligible to Paul, and he understood what Christ said, but that can't be said for all those who were with him. Though in one sense this incident was public, it happened on a public highway. It happened in broad daylight. It happened in a situation in which Paul was not on his own. He was accompanied by that retinue that was traveling with him. But while it was public in one sense, it was very private, personal, and individual in another sense. Because when the Lord spoke to Paul, Paul was the only one who actually understood what was being said. If you look at the verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Then in chapter 22, and the verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. In other words, they heard the sound. They heard the sound. But the words didn't mean anything. I was thinking, as I was considering this, of an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus where God the Father spoke to him. In John 12 and 29, and some said, an angel spoke. Others said, it thundered. Now there's a big difference between the voice, intelligible voice, speaking words that can be understood. There were some who heard and who understood on that occasion. Others just heard what they thought was thunder, with no intelligible meaning and no intelligible sound of words that could be discriminated by their minds. They didn't hear. Though they heard the sound, they didn't hear, as it were, the voice. That's what happened with Paul's men. They heard the noise, but it didn't mean anything to them. It astonished them. It caused amazement. They heard this noise, but there was no intelligent communication of information to their mind. Look at what Paul says in Acts 26 again. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me,
And you'll remember, we read in Acts 9, what did the Lord say? Saul, Saul, speaking to him by name, personally. Paul goes on to say, the voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Paul knew the language that was being spoken. He could hear the words. It meant something to him. It meant nothing to others that were around him. It meant something to him. Now here's how God works in saving the sinner. The gospel is preached. Let's think of it this way. There's maybe a whole congregation of folks gathered together. The gospel is preached. Many sinners are present. But there's one man there, and he hears the Lord speak. Others, they hear the sound of the preacher's voice. They go out and it doesn't mean anything to him. But here's a man and God has begun to deal with his heart. And he heard something the others didn't hear. He heard the effectual call of God. Personally addressing him. Opening his eyes to the truth. And drawing him to Christ. So when the Lord saved Paul, it involved this kind of personal encounter with the Savior. But let's quickly finish up with this thought, that his conversion was evidenced by a radical change of nature and behavior. He saw Christ. He heard Christ. And here is a man now whose life is changed by that experience. And changed forever. Number one, he stopped dead in his tracks. He stopped dead. Paul's career, which up until this time had blazed a path for the devil, leaving behind him in his wake destruction and slaughter, that comes to a screeching halt as Jesus Christ steps in and speaks to Paul and saves him. Now there's a sense in which he continues on in the same direction, for eventually he gets to Damascus. But it's a different man that gets to Damascus than the man who left Jerusalem to start out for that city. In a sense, when God saves a sinner, there are things in life that go on as they ever did. The same person, the same personality, the same character. Many of these things will in some sense stay the same, and yet there is such a radical change that it has to be said that everything is new. Even those ordinary things that on the surface are unchanged and don't seem to be any different, yet they are affected by God's saving grace and God's mercy in salvation. He has become a new man. The saved sinner cannot go on as before. When he meets Christ and is saved, there's a difference, and a difference forever. He's humbled. See too that he is broken here as he casts himself to the earth. He fell to the earth in verse 4. He prostrates himself before God, the proud, arrogant Saul, is broken to the dust before the Savior. He confesses Christ the Lord as master of his life and conduct. He says essentially that he is ready to do anything that the Lord requires of him. What wilt thou have me to do? He trembles before God. What a change. What a change is worked out in this man's life. Here's the theology of conversion in a picture. Here's the theology of the new birth right here in this story. This is what the new birth means. This is what conversion means. You see how, in a natural and literal sense for Paul, his experience with Christ altered his vision forever. For some days he was completely blind to the things of earth. And after some days he recovered a limited degree of physical vision. But there is a sense in which we could say he never lost that filter in his eyesight that resulted from him seeing Christ. When he saw Christ in his glory, his eyesight was affected, blinded completely for a period of days, and then it would appear from other places in Scripture that his eyesight remained affected to his dying day. He could never get away from the fact that he had seen Christ. You think about it on a practical level, what it meant for Paul every day of his life after that point in time. Whenever he would have strained perhaps his damaged vision to try and read something or try to see something or to look around him, the great sights of the Roman Empire were there to be seen. But as Paul looked upon them, he was looking upon them with a vision that had been completely and forever altered by a sight of Christ in his glory. Now we may have 20/20 vision, physically speaking, but our perception of things on earth will be completely altered and forever altered if we have seen Jesus Christ in his glory. For the saved sinner cannot look on things in the same way as the ungodly man does. And this is worked out in Paul's experience of salvation. Verse 11, he gives himself to seeking God in prayer. He's found fasting and in prayer immediately. These are the actions of a newborn child of God. He's just been saved. He's just come to Christ. And where do we find him? On his knees in the place of prayer. That's one of the evidences of conversion, is prayer. We could go through the chapter and you could see that here is a man who is baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, commissioned as a herald of the cross. Again, to some degree, these are all marks that are to be seen in the life of the saved sinner. It is the will of God for the convert to be baptized. That was the message that came to Paul from Ananias. Now, as Paul testifies a little later on, Ananias comes and says to him, "Well, why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized." Then he's filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 17. That's the will of God for his people too. Filled with the Spirit of God. Once he was filled with the spirit of the devil, filled with hatred of Christ. Now filled with the Holy Ghost. And he becomes immediately, straightway, verse 20, he preached Christ. Now you and I are not called to be an apostle. We will never be the herald of the cross that Paul was, but on an ordinary level, each convert has a duty to proclaim Christ. What a change the grace of God in salvation makes. What a marvelous change. Here is conversion. This is what God does. We must give ourselves to prayer that the Lord will work it out in the lives of unconverted men and women. We can expect the Lord to do such things, even in those who now at this minute are living utterly and completely without God, as far from God as Paul was. Yet, in a moment of time, God can change that right around and make them a new man. I know sometimes we look for, and in a sense it is proper to look for, a growing interest in the things of God. There was a work of grace already going on in Paul's heart, in that there was the goading of the Holy Spirit already taking place at this time. Paul was resisting it, of course. But we'd love to see men and women begin to show an interest in the things of God. But even if they don't, or if they aren't showing that interest now, we can pray, "Lord, do for them what you did for Paul." And in the moment of time, the Christ hater becomes one who sees the glory of Christ. For 3 days, Paul saw nothing else. That was the last thing. I've often thought of those incidents in the Bible where men were blinded. You think of Zedekiah, his eyes being put out. The last thing he saw was his sons killed before his eyes. I would think that memory would have stayed with him forever. The last thing he ever saw. Or Samson. What was the last thing Samson saw before he was blinded with the Philistines? by the Philistine. Wouldn't that have that vision, you'd think, be imprinted on his mind forever? What about Paul? Did he ever lose? I don't think he did. I don't think he ever lost the vision of the glory of the Son of God that he saw the day he was saved. Oh, that the Lord would give us a fresh experience of that glory, a fresh sight of it. Keep it before our eyes so that our eyes, like Paul's, might even be altered forever and look on things very differently. May the Lord write his word upon our heart and be pleased to save Saul of Tarsus again and again and again as they are found all around us in this evil age. The Lord have mercy upon them. Let's bow together in prayer.